the good Christian, or sermons on the chief Christian virtues. But Father Francis Hunault, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen, D.D., and Premartyr Bishop James D. Ricard, copyright 1891. On the conformity of joy of conscience with the inspired Word of God, preached on the sixth Sunday after Epiphany. But when it is grown up, it is greater than all herbs. St. Matthew chapter 13, verse 32. Introduction. The good works that we perform for God's sake may well be likened to the grain of mustard seed, considered in themselves, they're utterly insignificant, mean, and worthless. But when after a happy death in the state of grace, we are able to produce them before our judge, oh, to what glory and happiness they will increase in heaven. Therefore, rejoice, I say again, faithful servants of God, who have performed such works in your lives. I showed in the last sermon that a peaceful joy of that kind easily harmonizes with Christian humility and a mean opinion of oneself, and also with the example given us by the holy servants of God. There is still one thing that might disturb the repose of peace of conscience of the good Christian and make that joy and self-congratulation on account of his good conscience and good works suspicious in his eyes. I mean the Word of God, which no man can call into doubt. For on the one hand, Christ himself says to his disciples, when you shall have done all these things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. And the Holy Ghost says by the wise Ecclesiasticus, be not without fear about sin forgiven. And St. Paul writes to the Philippians, with fear and trembling, work out your salvation. By the first of these texts, we are forbidden to rejoice at our good works. For if I am commanded to look on myself as a useless servant, even after having done everything to which the will of God and the law bind me, how could it be lawful or advisable for me to rejoice at having done the will of God, or to look on my good works and the service rendered God as good and praiseworthy? The second disturbs the sweet repose and peace of conscience, for if I must be afraid with regard to sins that are really forgiven, and a good conscience is one that is free from sin, how can I have any feeling of security in a good conscience? According to the third, I must work out my salvation with fear and trembling. How can I then be joyful at heart? To tremble with fear and at the same time exult with joy are two things that cannot possibly exist together, such is the objection. But be not disturbed, pious Christians, who have a good conscience and serve God. I will now explain away these apparently terrible words to your consolation, as I find them interpreted by the Holy Fathers and other authors. The joy of a good conscience on account of one's good works is not contrary to Holy Scripture. Such is the whole subject of this instruction. The object of it is to encourage all to serve God steadfastly and joyously and to be peaceful at heart. Give us thy light and thy grace to this end, O God of love, through the intercession of Mary and of the holy angels. So our Lord says, when you shall have done all these things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. How so, dear Lord? What is the meaning of unprofitable servants? Must we say that we are wicked servants? But he is not a wicked servant who does all that his master commands him. Hast thou not said elsewhere, you are my friends if you do the things that I command you? Certainly, thou wilt not choose wicked servants for thy friends, for thou hast told us to avoid the wicked and shun their company. Must we then say and think that we are at all events not good servants, and that we do no good? But how then wilt thou be able one day to say to me with truth, if I persevere to the end, doing all that thou requirest of me, well done, good and faithful servant, because thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will place thee over many things. Did thy disciples do no good when they fulfilled all thy commands? That cannot be, for thou addest the words, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which we ought to do. But if they did what they were bound to do, surely they did some good, for they could not be bound to do evil. Therefore, since they knew that they did what they were bound to do, they knew also that they did good, and must necessarily have formed a good opinion of it. My dear brethren, when we have obeyed the law of God, we must not think, much less say, that we are wicked servants. Nor should we think or say that we are not good servants, but we should say we are unprofitable servants. The word unprofitable can be explained in three ways. First, we must remember that our holiest and most perfect works, considered in themselves, as they proceed from us and in their own nature, are worth nothing in the sight of God, nor in the least degree meritorious of a supernatural reward, for they must receive all their value from the merits of Christ, from sanctifying grace, by which they are raised above their nature and receive, as it were, a sort of divine property, so that God, in consideration of this value given them by Christ, accepts our works as good and gives us his friendship in heaven as a reward for them. Perhaps you will understand it better by means of a simile. A prince promises or commands his chamberlain to give all those who present a note signed by his own hand and sealed with his own seal $100. Now I present my petition. The prince signs and seals it. It becomes as valuable to me at once as $100. For that sum will certainly be paid me when I present the note to the proper authorities. Why? The note I bring is indeed nothing more than a worthless piece of paper in itself. But since it has the prince's seal and signature, it becomes very valuable. So, too, it is with the good works that we perform in the state of sanctifying grace, which are so many notes that we present to God. In themselves, they are not at all deserving of a supernatural reward, but Christ sets his seal to them by sanctifying grace, and our Heavenly Father signs them, binding himself to accept them as of great value and to give us a rich reward for them if we can produce them after death. In that sense, my dear brethren, we can and must acknowledge that we are unprofitable servants, although we have done all that we were commanded to do. Because of ourselves, we have done nothing deserving of a supernatural reward. Yet, just as the poor man who has the note with the prince's signature rejoices at being able to show something worth so much money, although he knows that his own part in the work consists simply in bringing a worthless piece of paper, so, too, have I good reason to rejoice at my good works, which are deserving of the favor of God and a heavenly reward. Although I must at the same time humbly confess that of myself and my own powers I have performed a vile and worthless action. Is not that clear enough? In the second place, we must not consider ourselves as profitable servants of the Lord, although we have done all that he has commanded, in the sense that we thereby make a valuable present to God, further his interest notably, or bestow on him some favor or grace, for which he is bound to thank us and to prove his gratitude. That such is the meaning of the words of our Lord is clear from the whole passage, for in the same place he asked his disciples, does he thank that servant for doing the things which he commanded him? And he answers, and he himself answers, I think not. And then he continues, so you also, when you shall have done all those things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which we ought to do. He would indeed be a stupid lout of a servant who would think he does his master a favor by waiting at table and handing round the dishes and expect his master to thank him for that. He should wait a long time before being thanked for merely doing his duty. He is there to attend on his master, and he must be satisfied if he gets a box on the ear sometimes instead of thanks. Much less should we poor mortals, when we do anything to please the great God, in whose presence the powers of heaven cover their faces with awe, ready to obey his least sign, much less should we imagine that we have done great things. For as the Lord of the universe, he has the right to demand our services when, where, and how he pleases, without giving us any reward therefor. And moreover, he has not the least need of them, not like earthly masters, who would be in an evil plight if their servants abandoned him altogether. What does God want with my works? Whether I praise and serve him or not, will not in the least interfere with his happiness. Therefore, I can and must look on myself as an unprofitable servant, who does nothing but what he already owes his Lord in countless titles. Nevertheless, just as a servant has reason to rejoice at having served his master faithfully, although he is bound to do so, so too, should I rejoice at having rendered due obedience to my God and fulfilled his will, and that all the more, since that great Lord, in the excess of his goodness, deigns to receive me into his friendship on account of the services I render him, to love me as a father loves his child, nay, as it were, to consider himself bound in gratitude to continue to be favorable and generous to me, as I showed when speaking of gratitude to God. St. Augustine gives another beautiful interpretation of the words of our Lord. Unprofitable servants, he says, means here as much as servants without work, idle servants. We have no more work because we have done what we were told to do. We're like the laborer who is hired by the day to work as he is ordered. When he comes in the morning, his master says, take the axe and cut up the wood you see lying there. The man sets to work, and in 2 or 3 hours he has finished it. What must he do now? Is he to lie down and say to himself, I have done what I was told? Or must he go away home? No, he is hired for the whole day. So he goes to the master and says, I have finished cutting the wood. What else am I to do? So, continues St. Augustine, Christ warns his disciples and all his servants, saying to them, when you have done all that you are commanded to do, you must not imagine that you are to serve me no more and that you can now idle away your time. No, you are hired by your heavenly master for the whole day. That is, you must serve him your whole lives long and do his will if you wish to gain heaven. Therefore, you must say, we are unprofitable servants. Present yourself before the Lord always, willing to obey him. Say to him, we are now idle. We have done what was commanded us. Tell us now what more thou desirest us to do. So, my dear brethren, should we think when we have performed some good work, what more can I do for God's sake? During this day I have served God and kept his commandments. We are unprofitable servants. Tomorrow I will continue to serve him. Lay on me, O God, what commands thou pleasest. With thy grace I am ready to obey thee in all things. The cross, the trial, is over. I have borne it for thy sake with patience. We are unprofitable servants. If it pleases thee to send me another, I shall willingly accept it from thy hand. In this consists a man's readiness and faithfulness in serving God, when he thus submits himself to divine will in all things. And this harmonizes excellently with true joy and consolation on account of good works. Nay, to await new commands from our Lord in that way is a clear sign of a cheerful, well-disposed mind that is ready to do all that God wishes. Be not without fear about sin forgiven. Those are the other and far more severe words of the Holy Ghost. Yet, why do I call them severe? They are rather consoling words, for they are to be understood either of past sins or of future sins that may still be committed. That would not be good advice. Excuse me. In the first case, why should I fear that my sins are not forgiven? That would not be good advice, for we cannot think without blasphemy that the Holy Ghost contradicts himself, since he speaks of forgiving sin. But if it is forgiven, how could he wish me to fear that it is not? Must I be afraid that I have offended God thereby? But there is no reason to fear that. That was done when the sin was committed. That is what I have repented of, and what I am still sorry for. Must I fear that God will condemn me for it? Truly he can punish me in purgatory, if I do not fully satisfy for it here. And in that sense I have reason to fear on account of sin that is forgiven. But he will not and cannot condemn me to hell for it, since he cannot break his word. If I were to sin again and to die without doing penance, I should be lost forever on account of this last sin, but should not have my sufferings increased in the least on account of my former forgiven sins, even if there were 100,000 of them. They are and remain blotted out for eternity, so that the text must be understood of sins that I might commit in future, and the meaning of it is, O sinner, thou hast experienced the goodness and mercy of God. He has pardoned thy grievous transgressions because thou hast humbled thyself before him with contrite heart and hast candidly confessed them. He will never think of those sins again. But do not therefore be without fear. Do not live so carelessly as thou hast hitherto done. Avoid sin with the utmost care, and do not imagine that thou canst make little of it, because it is so easy to obtain forgiveness from the divine mercy. This is clearly the meaning of those words, as appears from the context. Say not, I have sinned, and what harm hath befallen me? I have confessed my sins and paid off my debts. Now I can commence to contract fresh debts. I shall sin again and again repent, and I shall find forgiving again from the good and merciful God as easily as before. And alas, there are many who act on that plan, constantly alternating between sin and confession, confession and sin. But that will not do, for as Ecclesiasticus adds, be not without fear about sin forgiven, and add not sin upon sin. And say not, the mercy of the Lord is great. He will have mercy on the multitude of my sins. Because easy as it is for the merciful God to pardon, it is just as easy for him to give free rein to his anger. His patience at last changes into wrath and indignation. For mercy and wrath quickly come from him, and his wrath looketh upon sinners. Therefore, we must be afraid on account of sin that we have repented of, not because it is not forgiven, or because we might not be condemned to hell on account of it, but lest after having obtained pardon from the good God, we should again offend him and provoke his anger. Such was the meaning of what our Lord said to the sick man, whom he healed at the pool of Bethsaida. Behold, thou art made whole, said no more, lest some worse thing happen to thee. And that is only right and just. It would indeed be a dishonorable thing to expect such peace and comfort of heart from God, that we might sin boldly and not fear displeasing him after having once obtained pardon of our sins. But this fear of offending God need not hinder me from enjoying the comfort that arises from my repentance, by which I have blotted out my former sins and change my bad conscience into a peaceful and good one. This fear does not hinder the childlike confidence with which I trust that the generous God will, by his grace, prevent me from offending him again, provided I only have the firm determination to remain faithful to him, to serve him as well as I can, and to avoid the dangers and occasions of sin as far as lies in my power. But you ask, when we remember our former manifold and grievous sins, should we not then be troubled, anxious, and fearful at the thought that we have so often lost heaven and deserve the eternal fire of hell? How could peace and repose of conscience consist with that, especially since it is advisable, even after having done penance, often to remember our sins and renew our sorrow for them? Yes, my dear brethren, we should indeed often remember them and renew our sorrow for them, but how? With a childlike sorrow proceeding from a loving heart and caused by the thought that we have abandoned and offended our dear Father in heaven. There is a senseless, stupid way of remembering our sins after they have been forgiven, which brings with it nothing but disquiet, mistrust, low spirits, anxiety, and unfounded doubts. And it is a suggestion from hell, where there is no order but eternal horror. No, the Spirit of God is a gentle, sweet, consoling spirit. The saints remember their sins with sorrow, which neither disturbs nor discomforts them. Nothing, says St. Augustine, who speaks from experience, is sweeter to the penitent soul than tears of contrition, even when they are shed frequently, for that consoling and penitent recollection causes, first, the soul joyfully to thank God for the grace of repentance, by which it escaped eternal torments. Secondly, it inspires the soul with a childlike confidence in the goodness and mercy of God, that since it is now of good will, it will not be lost forever. For he bore with it most patiently, even while it was rebellious and hostile to him, and when he had every right to condemn it to hell, he so lovingly received it into his favor. Finally, the more the soul is penetrated with the knowledge of having offended God, the more it is now determined to serve him most zealously in future. All this does not cause fear or anxiety, but rather true consolation and joy of heart. Finally, a terrible thunderbolt is launched from the pen of St. Paul, with fear and trembling work out your salvation. Yet I cannot say that I am much frightened at it, when I consider how the same apostle, as I have often told you already, placed all his joy and glory in his good conscience and good works, and rejoiced in them to such an extent that his heart was too small to contain the happiness he felt. Therefore, he says openly before the world, I am filled with comfort, I exceedingly abound with joy in all our tribulations. Is it possible, I ask myself, that the vessel of election, St. Paul, did not work out his salvation. The mere suspicion of that would be a most wicked injury against the holy apostle. And yet he did not always tremble with fear, but rather exulted with joy. And that, too, although he had been a great sinner and persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I can work out my salvation, and at the same time rejoice in the Lord, precisely because I am working out my salvation. Little do the texts I have quoted frighten me, when I consider hundreds of other texts in the Holy Scriptures, which inspire me with courage and confidence, and exhort me to serve the Lord joyfully. And if we are to be always in dread about our past, our present, and our future life, when shall we ever begin to serve the Lord with joy, as he has commanded us? Rejoice, ye just, in the Lord. Serve ye the Lord with gladness. Come in before his presence with exceeding great joy. And the Holy Ghost repeats the same exhortation in countless other places. Is it really thy wish, O great St. Paul, that we should always fear and tremble? Why then dost thou say to us, rejoice in the Lord always? Never should your joy be interrupted. And that we may make no mistake about it, thou repeatest the words, again I say, rejoice. But that would be a miserable kind of joy in the midst of which we must always be trembling with fear. If we must fear and tremble, how can the words of the Lord be true? Take my yoke upon you. What is to happen then? You shall find rest to your souls. What is more apt to disturb rest than fear and anxiety? And how could the words be true? My yoke is sweet, and my burden light. Thou shouldest rather have said, O Lord, that thy yoke is exceedingly heavy and intolerable, for we must always tremble with bearing it. Ah! Weeping and gnashing of teeth belong to the reprobate in hell, or to sinners during this life, but not to the pious and now just servants of God who try to do his will. No, whatsoever shall befall the just man, it shall not make him sad. Such is the assurance given us by the Holy Ghost. But how could that be true, if even one's good works fail to console him and make him tremble with fear? But glory and honor and peace to every one that worketh good. Such are again the words of St. Paul. And they agree with those which the God of truth speaks by the prophet Isaiah. And my people shall sit in the beauty of peace and in the tabernacles of confidence and in wealthy rest. What sense will those words have, O holy apostle, if we must always fear and tremble? But I think to myself again, the Holy Ghost cannot contradict himself. God cannot say yes and no to the same thing at the same time. Nor can he command me to do two contradictory things together, such as to rejoice in fear, to be at peace, and to tremble for the same reason. So that the words of St. Paul must evidently be interpreted in some other sense. What then am I to fear? Why should I tremble? Perhaps, lest I might not be in the state of grace, although my conscience does not accuse me of any grievous sin. Truly, that is not the meaning of St. Paul. Quite the contrary, as is clear from his own words. With fear and trembling, work out your salvation. For he is addressing those who are really saving their souls. Now, no one can do that who is in the state of mortal sin and at enmity with God. Such a one rather works out his damnation. Therefore, he is addressing those who are in the state of grace and serve God. What does he wish them to fear? Is it that they have not a good conscience, that they are not serving God? But that would render his exhortation ridiculous. It would be as if he said to a stranger who asked me the way to Treviz, "You are on the right way and cannot go astray. But at the same time, you must be afraid that you are not on the right way." The man would think I was making a fool of him. It would be a stupid thing for me to give a pitcher to a child to carry home and say to him, "Take this pitcher with you, but while you are on the way, you must be always afraid that you have not got it." It would be a sensible thing to say to the traveler, "You are on the right way to Treviz. Keep on as you are going, but be careful not to lose the road, for there are bypaths here and there that are apt to mislead." It would be a sensible thing to say to the child, bring this pitcher home, but be careful, hold it tight in your hand that it may not fall and be broken. Otherwise, you will get into trouble when you reach home." This, my dear brethren, is what St. Paul, writing to the Philippians like a father who is anxious for their eternal welfare and who knew that they were working out their salvation, means by his exhortation. He tells them to fear not that they are not working out their salvation, but lest they should cease to work it out, lest they should stray from the path to heaven on which they had been so happily walking, lest they should go astray amid dangers and temptations and be led into mortal sin. Therefore, they must fly all occasions of sin with the utmost care, so as not to lose the precious treasure of sanctifying grace which they were bringing about in frail, which they were bearing about in frail vessels. Thus, the fear is directed to the future and not to the past or the present, and thus the two things harmonize admirably. For I can rejoice that I have hitherto kept the right road to heaven, that I am actually working out my salvation, and at the same time, I can be cautious and fearful lest I should ever wander away from the right path. I rejoice in my heart that my conscience does not accuse me of any grievous sin. Yet I will be most careful in future, and that through fear and anxiety, lest I should sully my conscience by sin. I will tremble at the very shadow of sin. I rejoice at heart that I have hitherto served the God whom I love, and still continue to serve him according to my duty. But at the same time, I will use the utmost diligence to be faithful in his service for the remainder of my life. Let us all make that resolution, my dear brethren. We will serve our God as long as there is a drop of blood in our veins. We will serve him no matter how things go with us in the world. No good shall seem to us so great, no man so dear, no pleasure so sweet, no sorrow so bitter, as to make us provoke our God to anger or leave the way of his commandments. The only thing we have to fear in life and death is sin. This fear shall keep us in all dangers and occasions of evil, and shall preserve the sweet repose of our conscience from being disturbed. And we shall fear not only manifestly grievous sins that would make God our enemy, lest we shall also dread committing venial sin with full knowledge and consent, so as not to lessen our agreeable friendship with and childlike confidence in God. This resolution we shall renew every morning and make the good intention, and every evening when, in the examine of conscience, we find that we have kept our resolution during the day. Then we can and will rejoice in the Lord, because we are his dear children and friends who have served him faithfully during the day. Almighty, most merciful, and heavenly Father, look on this goodwill of thy children, by which they give themselves to thee, body and soul, ready to do thy will in all things. Thou knowest our weakness and inconstancy. Thou seest the many snares that our enemies lay on all sides to entrap our souls, but thou wilt never abandon those who trust in thee. Strengthen then, by thy powerful grace, this resolution of ours, so that we may serve thee, bearing thy sweet yoke and peace of soul and joy in heart, until we come to thee in eternal rest. Amen.